I appreciate the fellowship and the food and the feedback from this morning's message and our time together. And I've been blessed to be here with you, and hopefully it's been mutual. This afternoon, Brother Mike had told me that you have normally an abbreviated service. So in keeping with my dad, something he would say if he were standing here, he'll try to keep his remarks less than 2 hours. So he sent his love this morning. I talked to Dad, and he said, tell everyone hello. Now, we do want to be brief this afternoon and mindful of the time. And it also hopefully richly enjoys some of God's word again. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Psalm chapter 95. Psalm chapter 95. Our subject this afternoon is that of the sanctifying joy of thankfulness and thanksgiving. In Psalm chapter 95, we read a psalm that is a bit historical and that is a warning for us, but that also lays out for us, I think, a way forward as the people of God. Let's just read this in the psalm in its entirety, beginning in verse 1. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. And I said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. David here is reminding the people of God in his day, around AD 1000, about 400 and something years after the Exodus had taken place, after that travel through the wilderness on the way to Canaan. So nearly half a millennium had passed since Israel had had that experience. And King David is reminding the people in his day, reminding his own soul, instructing his own heart, that he would not walk in the ways of the rebellious forefathers. The story of Israel having left Egypt and passing through the wilderness is one that's amazingly instructive to us even today. We find that there are explicit references to it in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul and others would refer to the mistakes that Israel made and would refer to the Exodus experience as one of the great deliverances of all time that God would manifest for his people. It was sort of that pivotal and momentous experience that God would refer to, even have his prophets throughout the rest of the Jewish scriptures refer back to. Remember when I brought you out of Egypt. More than any other event that God manifested for his people, the Exodus experience was the one referred to the most. It was that great experience that pictured even our salvation in Jesus Christ. But something you may not be aware of is that the entire book of Deuteronomy is a reiteration of everything that Israel should have learned up to date, and it is given by Moses as a 120-year-old leader of Israel right before he died, reiterating to Israel a motivational speech to the generation that had survived the wilderness, that is those who were 20 years old and younger. Remember, their parents had died off at over 40 years in the wilderness. The entire book of Deuteronomy is to the younger generation that had survived right before they went into Canaan. The entire book is given. It gives basically a motivational history of Israel from the time God took Abraham all the way till the time that God delivered them into the wilderness. The first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy is that very thing, a motivational speech. Moses giving warnings and reminders and instructing these people about this young generation that all they had mostly known was the wilderness, instructing them that once they entered into Canaan, they beware that they don't make the same mistakes as their parents had. And so David picks up on this reference and he says, remember the provocation. Beware. In BC 1000, I think I said AD a while ago. In BC 1000, when David lived, beware. And then, of course, in our day, we must beware lest we would make the same mistakes they made. Now, what I want you to do is turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to find where Moses is addressing this young generation. Theoretically, the oldest person in the crowd would have been 60 years old, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Or at least Caleb. Joshua was probably a younger man. He was probably under 60, but Caleb was elderly at this time. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, speaking to a younger generation, a wilderness-weary generation, Moses says these words. And again, as I referred to this morning, this is the Shema. This is sort of the pendulum upon which all the law hangs. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll read several verses following. Verse 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. In other words, here parenthetically, in other words, this needs to be ever present in your mind, attached to your hand. And literally, the Pharisees would do that. They had what they called a phylactery. You've probably heard of it. They would attach to their headdress and to their wrists. And in it were little scrolls of the law. So they took it very literally. God wanted this to be ever present in their mind, not something they could afford to forget for a moment. Bind it upon your hand. It should be as frontlets between thine eyes. Verse 9, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. And when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. What's interesting here is that Moses, this aged man who had seen the Exodus story unfold from the very beginning, he was the one that God appeared to first in Exodus chapter 3 and called Moses to be the spokesperson, to be the leader, to be the one who would be the mouthpiece of God, to go to Egypt and to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. He would be the one that God would use, empowered with his rod to part the Red Sea, to mediate manna and water out of a rock through. Moses would be the one who, when he would walk, the people would walk. When he would stop, they would set up camp. And here Moses, this aged man who himself was not going to be allowed to go into Canaan because he had stricken the rock when he should have spoken to it. Moses is concerned. It's his every fiber in his body is pouring out itself to this younger generation, saying, when you enter into this land, when you inherit all these houses and fields and vineyards, these cities, it's going to be the temptation to forget God, to forget your history, to forget what happened to your parents, and to commit the same exact errors. Here, as you see plainly in the text, the error would be forgetting God and turning to idols. That is, ascribing what they have come into possession of to the gods around them. It seems kind of a natural thing to do. If you inherit a land and there's the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and all these parasites all around, the natural thing to do would be, if you inherit a city that was ruled by the god of the Canaanites, would be to adopt the god. For after all, I didn't plant this vineyard. Who am I to thank? I'm to thank the god who ruled this city. The temptation would be to adopt the gods that were ruling over the land. And Moses reminds them, it is God, Jehovah, Yahweh, who has brought you into this land, who has prospered your way, who is driving out the inhabitants before you. If you turn your page in your Bible, maybe once or twice, to Deuteronomy chapter 8, you'll see a slight nuance and a difference, but some repetition here. And we'll see that there's another error yet of how we may incorrectly respond to benefits that God brings our way. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 9, or verse 10, when thou hast eaten and art full, so he's repeated some of this stuff, you're going to inherit lands with brooks of water and fountains and all these things. When you've eaten and are full, that is whenever the felt need is therefore removed, and you feel self-sufficient, you feel satisfied, this is when you're most vulnerable. Then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when you have eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He reminds them that they were originally slaves, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and draught. There was no water. Who brought thee forth water out of a rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. You see the difference there. Similar warning, but the different sin as opposed to what was warned in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here, it's not that they would turn to the gods of the land. That'd be one way. You inherit a blessing and you say, who can I thank? I'm going to thank the gods who rule over this city. I'm going to thank the same people that the inhabitants of the city I just overtook are thanking. Let's say you successfully don't ascribe credit to someone besides God. But then whenever you start working and you start tilling the land, and your own crops become bumper crops, and you build goodly houses. Notice the difference. Instead of just moving into goodly houses, they start building goodly houses, and you start multiplying silver and gold. The next temptation is to think that my hand and my power, my might has achieved this for myself. Now, you may have never moved into a free house or been given free land. But I think this directly applies to us. If we have worked hard, if we have come into possessions of blessings that we worked really hard for, it is the American dream to be a self-made person. The American dream itself is contrary to Deuteronomy chapter 8, I think, because the American dream itself doesn't need God. The American dream can say you can do anything, and no matter who you are, you can become whatever you want to be, and it'll be you who is to credit. Deuteronomy 8 says, beware if that is your lot, that you don't be lifted up in your heart. Because it is not you who has done this. Verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto your fathers as his day. I want to ask you, do you believe that right now? I think there's a part of us that doesn't want to believe that everything we have is a gift from God. We want to take credit. We want just a little bit, a sliver of the pie, and say, but I worked really hard for that. But God, it says here that God is the one that gave thee power to get wealth. Now, this does two things. It removes us as the one to credit for what we have, but it also saves what we may call human means. Because it would say, well, in that case, it doesn't matter what I do. I don't even have to work. I don't have to get up early in the morning to go to work. I don't have to manage my finances well, etc. But notice how he says God gave thee power to get wealth, to meet your needs, to build the houses, to have food on the table. In other words, They're not absolved of the responsibility to get these things, but it is God who gives them the power. And it is God who gets the glory. So two warnings, one in Deuteronomy 6 and one in chapter 8. The first is to give credit to something else other than God. The second is to take it, to take the glory, take the credit for ourselves. Now, these are sort of introductory remarks as we think about what David exhorts us to do, to come together collectively, to be the people of God, to be a people of thanksgiving and of thankfulness. It is virtually impossible for us to be people that are actively sinning against God and to simultaneously be people that are grateful and that are giving thanks to God. It's as if sinning against God and being grateful in our hearts and giving thanks with our mouths are mutually exclusive. That you have one or the other, but not both. Sin thrives when we're not grateful. And it thrives when we're not giving God credit, but we're taking it for ourselves. Holy gratitude and thanksgiving, while they're not the only means that God has given us, not the only tools in our belt, they are a very important tool, very important weapons in our girdle, in our faith of being Christians. So this afternoon message is really sort of an addendum on what we said this morning. As we talked about the importance of the heart, of fostering a heart that's right before God, of after we have diagnosed the problems in our hearts, that we then try to move in healthy directions. One of those directions is gratitude. And so we want to think about the sanctifying joy of thankfulness and thanksgiving. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find where the Apostle Paul picks up on this Old Testament story, just as David had, and Paul exhorts those in a church called Corinth. If you read the entire book of Corinthians, you'll find that they were a people that were proud, that were glorying in their spiritual gifts, that were vying for attention, that were being looking down their noses at others among them, maybe less fortunate. And this was manifested in numerous ways. There were factions throughout the church. There was rampant sin. There was the excuse of sins in the congregation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, one of the methods he employed to warn them was to remind them, as Christians, of their heritage in the patriarchs and of the sins that sunk that generation in the wilderness for 40 years. So look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll just, for time's sake, we'll just read verses 5 through 13. It says, "But with many of them in the wilderness, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." You remember the lust of the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness, this word that simply means desire. They were longing for something that God hadn't given them. They were chiding God. They were blaming Moses. They were literally chiding God and ascribing to God ill motives for delivering them from slavery. They were saying, "Why have you and God brought us into this God-forsaken wilderness to kill us with hunger and with thirst?" And we find that soon after they had crossed the Red Sea and they were in the desert, they ran out of water first, then they ran out of food. And both occasions, instead of turning to God and saying, "God, you just now delivered us from the superpower called Egypt. You just split the Red Sea, and then you just closed it down on our enemies. You can do anything. Would you provide this people with something to drink?" Instead of responding to the tribulation and the affliction that way, they went to Moses and they said, "Why have you done this?" And they took up stones and they were going to kill him. But God protected him. He says here that was recorded for us in the scriptures for examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7, "Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." When Moses went up into the Mount Sinai and he was gone for 40 days, they were like, "Where's Moses? I don't know." "Well, Moses is gone. I don't see God anywhere. Aaron, Would you make us a god like the Egypt, those in Egypt? Would you make us a golden calf? And so Aaron was obliged to make a golden calf. And there died among them, it says in verse 8, 23,000. While they were worshiping this golden calf, as was common in that day in pagan worship, they committed fornication, and they fell in that day 23,000. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now let's think about what all these things have in common. He mentions lust and idolatry and fornication and temptation, tempting, and then murmuring. They all have at their heart, I think, discontent. God is not enough. He's not the one we're going to look to. You know, we have exhausted everything God can do for us, and we wish we had something better. We wish, in fact, that we were back as slaves. We wish that at least we were back under Pharaoh, even if we were getting the lashes to our back, even if we had to go harvest our own straw to make our own bricks, which they had complained about when that happened. Even if we were back there, at least we knew we were going to get one meal a day, and that'd be better. So they basically accepted the trial as a permanent thing and thought, this is never going to get better. We're going to die here, so we should be back in Egypt because at least we wouldn't die there. Then when they came to the trial, they said, this is going to be permanent. That's a huge mistake. When you and I come face to face with some trial in our lives, it's tempting to think, well, this is all she wrote. Instead of thinking, you know, I bet God's already on the other side of this trial. I bet God already has an answer to this. We often think, well, this is my condition is my conclusion. This is all she wrote. And if this is how I have to live, then it's not worth it. Instead of the attitude of faith, which is, you know what? This isn't what God has planned for me ultimately, and I think he's going to bring me out of it. I'm confident in his time. He's going to provide, and he's going to bring me out of it. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So he says here that they were discontent. They murmured. They desired. They chided, complained. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then he adds this really famous verse. I love this verse in context. There hath no temptation taken you, just like the Israelites, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God will meet our needs when we come under affliction. He's not going to leave us in it. He is faithful. We will be able to bear it by faith in his faithfulness. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, free from idolatry. Now this passage, what's interesting, I love how David synthesizes, he basically provides for us an antidote to the discontentment that the Jews fell prey to in the Exodus journey. And he does this in Psalm chapter 95 by saying, let us come together, let's worship God. Let's come together, let's ascribe unto him the glory due unto his name. Let us thank him. Let us make joyful noise unto him with psalms. Let us come together and rejoice in him. And he specifically mentions thanks twice. And he mentions joy twice. And so in the remaining short minutes we have before us, I want to draw some connections here. Because I believe there is a relationship between the way that Psalm 95 begins, us coming together and ascribing glory to God, thanking him for his provisions, even those he hasn't given us yet, and us bewaring, lest our hearts be hardened, and he swear in his wrath we will not enter into his rest. The way I can draw this connection is not by just sort of extrapolating that David meant that, but because the Apostle Paul himself did that for us. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul is addressing a different group of people, several churches in likely a circular letter, which means that certainly it applies to each of us. If it was written for Christians in general, and it has our name on it. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, look at how the Apostle Paul weaves thankfulness and thanksgiving into his strategy against sin. Ephesians 5:1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient," which means fitting, "but rather giving of thanks." That might strike us as a little strange. Here Paul lists these 50 caliber type sins that can absolutely consume and throttle someone's life and take them off in another direction. They can absolutely destroy a church, a life, a home. And he says, what is the defense against it? Against these oncoming missiles coming towards the base. Brother Eladu is describing last night what he works on in defense systems. And so here's an analogy that falls along with that. So these missiles are coming in. What is it the Apostle Paul raises against them? What seems like to us is a little rubber band gun at these mortars coming in. We're supposed to shoot them out of the sky with thanksgiving? All these sins that can absolutely destroy a life. And he says, don't do those things, but rather give thanks. Now, either Paul is really naive or he's really onto something. And by inspiration of the Spirit, we believe he was really onto something. Rather, the giving of thanks. I think Paul sees at the heart of these sins that are outward sins, that begin in the heart and then manifest themselves outwardly, that at the heart of these sins is the same sin the Israelites committed. It's discontent with God. It's in our hearts truly believing, irregardless of what we say, what we sing, what we preach, what we pray, what we believe. Is God enough for us? Will he deliver us from these afflictions? Will he provide for us? Is he present? Is he knowledgeable? Is he able? Does he have goodwill towards us to deliver us? Or do we have to become desperate, take things into our own hands, and walk away from God? The giving of thanks cuts at the root of discontent because it acknowledges. It is the discipline of acknowledging that God is enough. He's always been enough. He will be enough. Now this becomes even more clear when we turn to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3. So look in Colossians chapter 3. He does this very same thing. And then we're going to tie this all together and close. So here we have a very similar list. In fact, if you compare Colossians and Ephesians, they're very similar works. Both prison epistles. Very, very, a lot of information that is shared between them. Similar passage, Colossians 3 and verse 5. "Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth." Mortify them, kill them, make war against them. He lists them: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. "For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children's disobedience." Interesting that God swore in his wrath against Israel on that day. And Paul says here, if we live in these things, God's wrath will be against us. Verse 7, "In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And then verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Literally, give it the steering wheel. Peace cannot coexist with discontentment, I'm afraid. If you know the peace of God, it's because you trust God. It's because it has taken the steering wheel and you've let go. God is going to meet our needs. Let this peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you're also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, be ye thankful is not the same command as give thanks. Thankfulness, like gratitude, is an inward feeling. It is an emotional dynamic of being overwhelmed with gratitude by the feeling out of which we may genuinely offer thanks to God and give thanks. So here he commands us to feel thankful, to be content, to be satisfied in God, as the giver of every good and perfect gift. But not only are we commanded to be thankful, verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So we have here both thankfulness, which is the emotion, and thanksgiving, which is the action, both the subjective and the objective. Now, I don't think that's just redundant. I don't think that's just extra words to sort of fill up the page. If you think about these two, the relationship between the feeling of gratitude, which is where great power comes from, great sanctifying power, great staying power. You can endure if you're content in God, if you're trusting God, if you are thankful for what you have. But then you also are to incorporate into your life a thanksgiving practice. We're to do that corporately, come together and give thanks. So there's thankfulness and thanksgiving. Thankfulness being the state of being grateful, thanksgiving being the expression of that gratitude. So here's a question for you. If we're commanded to do both, and they're not the same thing, one is basically saying have the right attitude, and the other is saying do the right things, which one comes first? In the Christian life, which comes first, feeling thankful or giving thanks? I think the answer is, and there's numerous other ways that this could be, same thing with love. Which comes first, feelings of love or acts of love? We could feel feelings of anything and acts of anything, but here we're talking about thankfulness. I think either one can come first. I believe that the scriptures are replete with examples of where we're commanded to feel something and commanded to do something regardless of our feelings. And it should be expected that God has so arranged the human being that in doing something, we begin to feel it. And in feeling something, we're able to do it. And so as the people of God, we shouldn't wait on being washed with feelings of gratitude before we recognize God. God, you really are the one. Even though I feel like you've forsaken me sometimes, God, you really haven't. At the moment, I don't feel thankful. I don't feel grateful. I don't feel like you love me. But I know you do. You've done this and this and this and this. You begin to list things and you begin to meditate on what God has done in your life and how he's protected you through this and that. And you start feeling grateful. It's amazing how that works. I remember growing up, we would do this every Thanksgiving. As kids would be given the assignment to get a piece of paper and a pen and go off somewhere. I'd usually go into the woods, climb a tree or sit on a stump or something and basically make a long list of everything you're thankful for. There were at least five or six things I was thankful for, you know, food and a bed and, you know, the dog, things like this. But of course, as you grow up, you begin to really enjoy that exercise. It's not just something you have to do. And once you fill the list, then mom and dad would unlock the door and let you back inside. It was a wonderful childhood in the Harris house. No, my mom and dad were serious. They didn't lock us out. But they were very serious about making us go through the discipline of writing down. I didn't feel thankful for 30 things I hadn't thought of until I actually thought of them and started writing them down. Giving thanks produces thankfulness. And thankfulness, of course, may be expressed in thanksgiving. I believe this is a great tool for us when we often don't feel desire for God, when we don't feel thankful, when we don't feel hopeful, we don't feel grateful. It's something that we can do to stir up within us by really, it's an act of a sanctified will. God, you've revealed in your word, it's submission to God's word. Lord, you revealed in your word who you are, what you've done for your people, what you've promised me in Christ, what you've promised me in the future, and what you've already given me in the past. We could even say that gratitude and thanksgiving are past-oriented forms of contentment, where you look back and you say, wow, look at what God has done. And then we call hope a future-oriented form of contentment, where you look forward to what God's going to do and you say, yes, I am satisfied in God. I am content in God because of what he's done and what he's going to do based on God's faithfulness. And unholy desires, desires of the body, the mind, the emotions, that can cripple us, can be quenched and can be replaced by feelings of gratitude, even as we discipline ourselves to be thankful. I pray that you will have a wonderful week. Thank you for having me.